Okay, so it's Matthew chapter 1, and it's verse 18 through to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Thanks be to God.
As many of you know, last week, or just over a week ago now, Claire and I went to Spain for a few days. It was our wedding anniversary, and we started to do this the last few years before Christmas comes upon us. We take a few days away, and we travelled to Barcelona, and we had an absolutely wonderful time, as you can imagine. The weather was wonderful. The hardest decision each day was whether to wear a short-sleeve shirt or a long-sleeve shirt. It was warm, it was a little bit wet on a couple of days, but beautiful food, wonderful accommodation, just a great, great time. It was a bit of a busman's holiday, in that we spent a lot of time in churches and cathedrals and going along to join in monasteries with services and bits and pieces. And there's two particular memories which really, really stand out for us, or for me. One was going to the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, and the other was to go into the monastery at Montserrat, which is up in the mountains outside of the city. You take a train and go up on a funicular railway up into the mountains. Many of you will know the Sagrada Familia, rather strange-looking Gaudi church. Got to say, it's only strange-looking on this side. If you go around the other side, it's completely different, a completely different setup. And when the front entrance is finished, which is on the left of that picture, is going to be absolutely stunning. And it was just beautiful. I've got to say, it's become my new favorite building in the world. Absolutely wonderful. I really want to make sure that we're back there in about 10, 15 years' time when it's finished. The spires which disappear up are just going to be dwarfed by the new spires when they're finished in the center as well. And the presence of God was so strong in that building. Beautiful, beautiful building, wonderful architecture, fantastic play with light and colour, just an incredible building. When I got to the main door and turned around and looked down the length of the church, I just wept. It really was that beautiful. And the presence of God was so strong, just the feeling that God was there. The other place that was just as powerful, but for very different reasons, was the monastery at Montserrat. We got up early and we got on a train and went for a couple of hours outside Barcelona. Then we swapped over onto the funicular railway and we made our way up and walked up the rest of the way up to the monastery. Not such a beautiful building, but still an incredible experience. The community up there is pretty much cut off, and there's a boys' choir lives in, and we were able to just arrive in time to join them for prayers and for worship. And to spend the day up there in the monastery. Just a beautiful place. For all that these places were incredibly beautiful, though, and there was what theologians called the numinous of God, the presence, the tangible presence of God, there was also a real sadness for me about them as well. And the sadness came from, as we were, the tourists. Here were these beautiful buildings dedicated to God, built for the glory of God, set aside for the worship of God. And yet the overwhelming impression you got when you got there was of crowds and of people there just as tourists to have a look around. Both places are absolutely packed with people from all around the world with their cameras and their headphones on and their guidebooks and their guides leading them around with umbrellas up so that they didn't get mixed up in which party. And right in the middle of the service at Montserrat that we went to in the morning when we got there, I actually got really quite angry. There's this choir, this incredible, enormous Renaissance chapel, and this choir singing beautifully, and the monks are there leading us in our prayers. And the front of the church was just packed, mostly with Japanese and North Korean tourists, taking photos of themselves. And all you could hear through the singing was click, 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 as the tourists took photographs of themselves. I don't know if you've seen, but there's a new craze out, a new fashion called the selfie. And they've now invented something called the selfie stick. And what you do is you stick your camera on the end of this stick and you hold it out in front of you and you can push a button and take a picture of yourself. And everywhere we went, to all the churches, the cathedrals, the chapels, there were people stood against the communion table or stood against the idol, the altars or the statues, taking selfies of themselves. And it really began to annoy me. When Claire and I, people using religion as tourism. When Claire and I got back home last Sunday night after the event out on the street, we sat down with a takeaway and we watched a couple of programs on the television. The first was Sue Perkins following the course of a river. I can't even remember the name of the river now. It's the Mekong River through China and India, going back to its source. And the other one was of a Billingsgate market stall owner who's got to retirement and is now traveling around the world, going to the great markets of the world, seeing if he can make money in other markets. And there was something interesting, an interesting parallel between the two programs, which was that the both of them referred to their spiritual experience of being in foreign places. Sue Perkins, as she got up into the Himalayas and up into the high parts of the Mekong River, just talking about the spiritual experience. She said, I'm not a religious person, but the only way I can describe what I'm seeing is in religious language. It's phenomenal. And then this East End barrow boy, rough, foul-mouthed, who spent his life selling fish in London, going to a fruit market and a vegetable market in India, and selling fruit which was being offered to idols as a sacrifice. And him going along to try and find out what was going on, and saying, there's something happening here that I want to know more about. And at one point in the program, he said, I'm not religious. I've never gone to church. I've never been brought up as a religious person. I've never had any faith. And you know what? I think I'm a worse person for it. I think I would have been a better person if I'd discovered God earlier in my life. We live in a time where people are interested in the spiritual, where people are interested in discovering something about the numinous, the presence of God. They want to explore spirituality. And for some that means going up into mountains and taking pictures of themselves against famous buildings. For others it means just wanting to find out more about God and realizing that their life is less complete without God. It's just a sense of the spiritual in general. And it's an exciting time of possibilities for the church. There has been this shift. The atmosphere has changed. People are interested in spiritual things. And where for years and years and years, it's been really hard work to try and share your faith, people are genuinely open now. Yesterday we went and we did a boot sale in the morning to get rid of some of the stuff that we haven't found homes for in our new house. And Claire had made up several boxes of stuff and we went to Bessemer Road to the market. And what Claire did was she took a whole bunch of carrier bags. And every time somebody bought something, it was put into a carrier bag and given to them. But in the bottom of the carrier bag was an invitation to Alpha, and an invitation to our Christmas services, and an invitation to the film night next week. And we had some really interesting conversations with people about faith. But you know, as we were queuing up to go in, where you queue down Hadfield Road in your cars, there was a couple of people coming along, knocking on the windows, and handing over leaflets. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses. that they'd worked out that every Saturday morning there's a huge crowd of people sitting in their cars with nothing to do. And so they were knocking on the window and saying, we've just got a magazine for you to read while you wait. Would you like to take it? See, we're on this level playing field now. People are interested in spirituality. They've got questions about God. They want to know about the afterlife, and they want to know what comes next. They want to know, is there a God and is there a creator? But they're not especially interested in the church. They're not especially interested in Christianity. They're just interested in religion and in spirituality in general. And we are now on a level playing field alongside the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims and the Buddhists, people of other faiths and of no faith at all. There's this level playing field where we're all counted the same. We're all thought of as equal. The days of Christendom, the days where we were a Christian country, are going. And we're on this level playing field now to share our faith. And so it's a time of great excitement and great opportunity, and great possibility and potential. But we also need to understand that just because people are interested in spirituality doesn't mean they're going to come to church. In fact, it might even be the opposite. That they want God, but they don't want us. They want maybe something of faith, but they don't want the Christian church with its history and its shameful history at times, and its background, and its traditions, and its ways of doing things. We need to be conscious. People want a spirituality, but they don't necessarily want Jesus. One of the things we need to be very clear about in our mission and in our teaching is that actually we believe that Christianity isn't just one more faith amongst many. There was a time through the 60s and the early 70s where it was, oh, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. And there were churches teaching that. Oh, we're glad you've got your faith. But actually we need to say, no, we've got something distinctive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And none of these other ways will lead you to God. The reason we want to tell you about Jesus is because it is a saving faith. What the church has to offer is not just another religious experience on the same level as a trip to a monastery or visiting a temple or going to a cathedral. It's not just that. We offer Jesus. And he is unique. You know, many of the world's religions offer a prophet or a holy man or a good teacher, a leader whose teachings we can follow. But Christianity offers something unique. We offer God. Jesus, the man who was God, Emmanuel, God with us. We don't just offer the teachings of another good man. We want to introduce people to God himself. And throughout the Bible, we read places where we're told Jesus is divine, Jesus is God, Jesus is unique and is different. He is God made flesh, come to earth, born of a virgin, living amongst us as a man, but fully God the whole time, experiencing suffering, experiencing death, dying, rising, and ascending. But nonetheless, the God who loved us so much, he became man. And that's unique. That's unique amongst all these offers of spirituality that are out there today. As we come today to the second Sunday of Advent, and over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be looking into the gospel stories about the incarnation. We're going to look at the stories of the birth of Jesus. And we're going to find out, who is this child? This child laid in a manger. I saw a wonderful picture yesterday on Twitter of the crib of a manger. And underneath it says, king-size bed. Who is this king who came and was born and laid in a manger? And over the next few weeks, we're going to ask the question, who is this child? And we're going to find out all the incredible, wonderful things that are unique about Jesus. Who is this man whose very essence was the divine? And the place it starts was before he was even born in the incarnation, the child in the womb of the Virgin. And that's what we've been reading about this morning. That's what Christian read for us. The beginning of that part of the story, where Mary is found to be pregnant, it says. And the child that she's carrying inside her isn't just another baby. It's God with us, Emmanuel. Many of you will have heard me talk in the past about Jewish weddings and the two stages there were to the wedding. So I'm not going to go into it at great length now because I've done this before a number of times. But for those who've not been here, a Jewish wedding back in the first century and for most of its history, took part in two stages. There was first of all, there was the wedding service. And the bride and the groom came together. The families had agreed a contract. They'd signed what's called a ketubah, a wedding agreement. And then they came together and they gathered under a canopy, under a kupa. And they made their wedding vows to each other. They drank wine and they smashed the cup and they were proclaimed man and wife. And that was the first part of the wedding. But then what would happen is that the husband, the groom, would go away and he'd go back to his father's house and he'd prepare a place to bring his bride. And he'd build what's called an insula, an extension, onto his father's house. And from time to time his father would come and look at it and say, it's not ready yet, it's not good enough for my daughter-in-law. You can't bring her here. And meanwhile, the bride is still with her parents in her parents' house. And he worked away and he got the house ready. And at the right time, when the house was ready, then the groom came back in the middle of the night and got his bride and took her home. And there was a big party. The marriage was consummated. They slept together for the first time. And they were then completely married. But there's this two-stage process, the ceremony and the vows, and then the consummation at the end. And where Mary and Joseph find themselves is in the middle of this process. We read that they've been betrothed. What it means is they've had the first part of the service. They are married, they're husband and wife. But they've not yet moved in together. Joseph hasn't yet gone and fetched his bride and brought her home to his family's house. And so they're in the middle of this experience, of this part of their wedding, in between. And in the middle of all this, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. Now he knew he hadn't slept with her. He knew that they hadn't consummated their marriage yet. And it throws him into this state of confusion, of panic, of anger. I don't know what. He doesn't tell us exactly. But he doesn't know quite what to do. So in the story of Mary and Joseph, here they are, this young couple in the middle of the process. They've married, they've exchanged vows, they've got together under the canopy, they've drunk the wine, they've smashed the glass, they've taken their vows, and to all intents and purposes, they're married, but now he knows his wife is pregnant, and it's got to be someone else who got her pregnant. He knows it's not his own child. What's he going to do? And then the angel comes and appears to him in a dream and brings him this incredible news. The child that your wife is carrying is of God. The Holy Spirit has come upon her and she's conceived a child by God. Don't divorce her. Don't put her away quietly. Don't deal with her badly. Take her to be your wife. Show her grace and mercy and patience. And take her to be your wife. Treat her properly because Yahweh is involved in this. You think there's another man somewhere else involved in this. It's not true. This is the God of Israel. And very quickly, I just want to say a couple of things about this. And this is the first. If you look at verse 19 of our reading today, it says this. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Now when most people read that, when we read that from the 21st century looking back, what we think normally is that because Joseph was a righteous man, he wanted to treat Mary properly. He wanted to treat her with kindness. That's actually not what it means. When it says that Joseph was a righteous man, within the context of the first century, within the context of this story being written, what it means was that he was a righteous man with regard to the law. That he was a faithful Jew. He was righteous as far as people were concerned because he kept the rules and the law. He was a righteous man within the confines of the rules that Moses had given. He kept the commandments. He kept a kosher home. He ate the right food. He wore the right clothes. He kept as closely as he could to the way of Yahweh. And he lived righteously in the eyes of other Jews. And what the law said, remember he's a righteous man, he wants to keep the law. What the law said was that Joseph should take Mary and kill her. That's what the law required, that he should take Mary, take her back to her father's house, the door of her father's house, gather up his friends, and stone her to death. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 22. Down at verse 20, it's talking about if a charge is made that somebody's got married and she's not a virgin. If, however, the charge is true and there's no proof of the girl's virginity, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She's done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge this evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. That was what the law required. Joseph was a righteous man, should have been thinking along those lines. Now, by the time of the first century, Roman law meant Joseph couldn't just do that. But that was still the background he was coming from. How do I deal with this righteously? How do I get rid of her? How do I fulfill my requirements of the law? And then the angel comes to him and says, don't do that. Don't do what you were going to do, because God is involved in this. And as we know, the story turns out very differently. Under the guidance of an angel, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Joseph stepped outside what was expected of him. Joseph stepped into something new. They'd never done it like this before. Joseph did something completely unexpected and found a new way of dealing with the situation. His initial sense was, I'm going to get rid of her. I'm going to divorce her. Can't kill her. That's what I should do. Can't do that. But I'll get rid of her anyway. And he chooses a new way. The people in the town would have been gossiping. Her family would have known that she'd not been to Joseph's house. There would have been scandal and there would have been disgrace. And he decides to take it on the chin, to follow the commands of the angel and take Mary home as his wife. He found a new, a radical, an entirely different way of dealing with the situation. Listen, in this new spiritual situation we find ourselves as a church in the 21st century, on this level playing ground where we're one amongst many options, where people have a pick and mix approach to religion. I'll have a little bit of Christianity. I quite like Christmas carols, and I quite like Easter eggs, and I quite like some of the Christian stuff, but I'll take a bit of Buddhism, and I'll take a bit of Islam, and I'll take a bit of Hinduism, and I'll mix them all together and make my own faith. In this new landscape where everything is changing, we're going to have to find new and radical and different ways of dealing with the situation. We're going to find new ways that we've never thought of before. We're going to have to find radical ways of expressing our faith that makes it attractive to people. See, we believe that Jesus is unique. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. But how do we make our voice heard in this landscape where we're just one amongst many? I want to suggest we can't do it the same way we've done it for the last 500 years. We cannot just keep on doing church the same way and expect different results in the future. We're going to have to find new and radical ways. But you know what? All through this book, what you find is that the people who follow God, people who journey with Christ, have always found new and radical and different ways. They've always had to explore new things as a way of living out their faith in new situations. Whether that was a new situation in slavery in Egypt, a new situation as a people in a desert, a new situation as people in exile, a new situation as people under the rule of the Romans. God's people have always found culturally relevant new ways of sharing their faith and living their faith. And we need to do the same. Secondly, to find these new ways, we're going to need to be open in a new way to the Spirit and the voice of God and the messenger of God at every stage. We need to expect and to seek the voice of God. I'm sure that it never crossed Joseph's mind to go ahead and marry Mary. He was a righteous man. Why would he do that? The Lord didn't expect it of him. It never crossed his mind that he was going to do that. And yet into his situation comes God. a messenger from God, an angel, appearing to him in a dream. And it turns his world upside down. See, he had the law. He had the way that Jews had dealt with this situation for generations. He had the support, I guess, of his family and his society. And his first instinct was, how have we dealt with this in the past? And an angel comes and speaks to him. And everything changes. Joseph had to be open to worldview changing, radical news. And to do that, he had to listen to the voice of God. As God spoke to him, his whole life and his whole way of doing things was tipped upside down. And we need to do the same. We need to be open to that voice of God, that still, small, quiet voice of God, which says, I want you to do it differently this time. We need to be open to that dream, to that vision, to that prophecy, to that new understanding as we read the scriptures, to that new revelation as we speak to one another, that maybe this time we're going to do it differently. Just because we've done something one way successfully in the past doesn't mean it's going to work in the future. Just because God has called us to do something in the past doesn't mean that he's going to ask us to do it the same way in the future. We need to be open to the voice of God through scripture, through the Spirit, through prophecy, through one another. Who knows? Maybe even through angels. But we need to be saying to God, speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. It means spending time in prayer. It means spending time in scripture. It means spending time before God. We need to be saying, God, speak to us. Because we don't know how to deal with this situation anymore. The world's changed. Everything's different. And we don't know how to deal with it. And we can only deal with it if God, you speak to us. We need to be open to the voice of God in new ways. And then thirdly and finally, we need to be really clear about what our message is. We need to have a distinctive and a clear message so that we're not just one more voice offering yet another religion. One of the things we're finding in the 21st century is communicating is phenomenally hard, even within church. You know, we've had Sundays where we've stood up here and we've given notices 4 or 5 weeks running. Stuff's been in the notice sheet. We've had notices up. And then someone's come to us at the end and said, oh, I didn't know you were doing that. We actually had somebody a few years ago really angry because they'd come here on a Sunday morning and we were at the big God tent and they didn't know that it was happening. How on earth did you go through being months in this church and not know about the big God tent? There's a real problem with communication. It's what's called a signal-to-noise ratio. There's so much noise out there with advertising and posters and television and noise in general that it's hard to pick out a particular message. And we need to be really clear about what our message is. Jesus is not just one more man amongst many good teachers. Jesus is not just another way forward. Jesus is not just yet another iteration of religion. Jesus is God. He is unique. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to call his name Yeshua, Joshua, which means Savior. He's not just a teacher. He's the Savior of the world. Matthew writes that that's to fulfill what the prophet wrote, that he will be called Emmanuel, the Lord himself, God himself with us. He's not just another good teacher, he's Savior. He's not just another man, he's God with us. Emmanuel. The uniqueness of Jesus is a real stumbling block for some people. They're quite happy for us to share our faith. They're quite happy for us to be religious. But when you start to say, but ours is the only way, our way is unique, that's what upsets them. It's a stumbling block. Paul said it would be. So this is going to offend people. It's going to cause them to trip up. It's going to be a scandal. The word stumbling block is scandalon in Greek. It means something people trip over. It's a scandal. But that's our message, that Jesus is unique. See, as long as we want to present Christ as just one option amongst many, nobody really cares. In our liberal society, that's fine. You believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. Just don't force what you believe on me. Don't say that what I believe is worth less than what you believe. By saying Jesus is God and the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that becomes a real stumbling block. When we say he is Emmanuel, God himself, born of flesh, that's an offence. But we need to be clear. We do really need to be clear that he is unique amongst the religions, or else we just become one more option that people can take or discard. We need to be open to new ways of doing things, because the old ways are just stopping working. We need to be open to the voice of God to discover what those new ways are. And we need to be open to a new boldness of saying Jesus is the way. He is Emmanuel. He is Yeshua. He is Saviour. There is no other way except through him. Amen. So may now the joy and the peace of the Christ child be yours. May you know his presence, his power, and his love. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.